We're studying the subject of the church, and we're looking particularly at the book of Ephesians, where Paul develops in some details the glorious truth of what the church is and what the church should do. We've come this morning to chapter 4, and I want to read this passage to you and to others that bear a striking resemblance to this passage as well. Having just prayed for spiritual strength, having just concluded his doctrinal analysis, he now moves into the application of the truth that he has set forth in chapters 1 through 3. And so he writes, "I therefore," now anytime you see a therefore, you should say to yourself, why for is that therefore here for? And it's in light of the preceding three chapters. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now then, the sister epistle to Ephesians is the book of Colossians. And you'll note many striking parallels between the two epistles. They were written by the same man. And in the first chapter, notice that he says something very similar. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then finally, another of Paul's epistles in which a similar exhortation is found is in Romans 12, where the apostle writes, just as he has concluded his doctrinal section of the epistle, he now says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Last week I highlighted that Paul's catalog of spiritual blessings that are designed to equip us in the Christian life are cultivated. And I cited J.I. Packer, who said that the key to understanding the spiritual vigor, the spiritual maturity that characterized the Puritans was cultivating godly habits, developing a routine in which we do through repetition grow. Now, most of you have some sort of routine. It would be an excellent exercise for you to someday sit down with pen and pad and write out what is your normal daily routine. Even the most mundane of things. Get up, brush your teeth, comb your hair, you know, things like that. And track that for a week or so. And notice how there is some sort of regularity to what you do on a daily basis. when people want to change their physical appearance, they'll adopt a exercise what? Routine. Right? It's not done hit and miss. They will modify their diet. They'll become rather conscientious of calorie counting or some such way of regulating their eating so that they get the desired results of losing weight. Well, I'm suggesting to you that you ought to have some kind of regimented, what does that word conjure up into you, military? Well, having served in the military, I can tell you that you're doing things not because you necessarily want to, but because you have no choice in the matter. And it is through the repetition of training that soldiers are prepared to fight in war. It's much like what we call in exercise developing muscle memory, that the muscles respond by virtue of having been put through the process of exercise repeatedly. And in the Christian life, just two examples we gave last week, Bible reading and prayer, that you should have some sort of routine in which you read your Bible. And I'll tell people, you know, be sensible about it. Don't run off and try to adopt some kind of routine that takes 3 and 4 hours a day, because you'll finally get discouraged and quit. But just reading your Bible for, say, 10 minutes a day, developing a prayer list of concerns for your family and the church that can take you 3 or 4 minutes to pray, you'll be surprised that the implementation of such a routine will have benefits beyond what you can begin to imagine. And I can tell you, when you look at this section of the epistle, where the practical, people gravitate toward the practical, you know, the hands-on stuff, it doesn't begin the epistle. It comes after Paul has put down his doctrinal and his theological framework. Once he does that, once the foundation is laid, then comes the application. What we're experiencing in our society and in our churches, more tragically, is the triumph of the sensate over the cognitive. We want our Christianity to basically be something that gives us a certain kind of feeling. Even our worship services, if that's what they're called, are often geared around creating an environment where we feel particularly worshipful. And I want to dispel two myths that oftentimes accompany the discussion of the cognitive aspect of the Christian faith. We're supposed to be thinking Christians. In fact, the whole concept of a Christian who doesn't think is an oxymoron. You do not have to be a highly educated person with a high IQ to be a thinking Christian. You just simply have to be one that knows the Scriptures and lives in light of that knowledge. And the whole notion that we can have the practical truths of Christianity divorced from the theological is a myth. You cannot have it. Let's just think about the very basic, rudimentary facts of the Christian faith. The centrality of Christ and His work as the mediator that we've been going through in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of His death, burial, and resurrection. The historical fact of His appearance to His disciples and His ascension. These are cardinal truths apart from which Christianity doesn't exist. So you can take Muhammad out of Islam and you still have Islam running around. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and Buddhism, for all intents and purposes, still exists. You take Christ out of Christianity and you've got something else. This notion that we can have the practical side of the Christian faith without the doctrinal is a satanic deception. And so one of the things that David Wells, for example, has highlighted in the books that he has written over the last 20 years is this loss of theological certainty in the Christian faith has rendered the evangelical church toothless. And so we need to be aware of the fact that the application that now the Apostle Paul starts to develop comes out of the doctrinal truth that he has laid out in chapters 1 through 3. Notice what he says, and look at the particulars here. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's another way of saying your conversation. In fact, you'll see in some of the older translations, your conversation. Meaning, what is your pattern? And to walk worthy of the Lord means your daily living. And notice how he says that you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And he's hearkening back to those glorious truths that we find, for example, in the first chapter, in which Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world." In other words, the truth of predestination and election are not intended to be doctrinal axes that we weld when we try to defeat Arminianism. They are truths that the Apostle Paul said produce the fruit of a worthy walk. And so he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There are a number of ways that the Bible talks about callings. My good friend Paul Helm, the English philosopher, has written a book called The Callings. And he said there are callings which refer to our vocational calling, that what God has called us to do in the world. The calling in respect to our roles in the family, husbands, wives. Paul will deal with that a little later. Then there are the calling that has to do with being called a son of God. What Paul said in Colossians, he has called us out of darkness into light. And this is the whole glorious truth of what it means to embrace the gospel. Because that is the work of the Spirit of God in quickening us. What the technical theological jargon of regeneration, the Spirit of God making alive so that our faith focuses upon Christ as he set forth in the gospel. That's a calling. So he said, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then here comes the thing that is almost bone jarring. Here and in Colossians, the manifestation of a worthy walk isn't in the display of the miraculous. Rather, it's humility of mind and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. In Colossians, it's being able to live under the pressure of this fallen world. Endurance. We think of endurance as something of a long-distance runner. Be able to endure the physical pain that comes with running a long distance. Well, in the Christian life, it's how is it often described? Is it not said to be a race? In the book of Hebrews, we're said to lay aside the sin and weight that so easily clings to us, and let us run the race looking unto Christ, the captain of our salvation. Notice that the things that the Apostle Paul says are descriptive of the worthy walk come out of a theological context of knowing what God has done in Christ for us and manifest itself in how we are changed. Here's where you want to talk about moral transformation. The Apostle Paul says, the manifestation is seen in the fruits of lowliness of mind. Listen, I do not know a person. I think it's impossible for a person to see the grandeur of God displayed in the gospel and be anything but proud. You cannot congratulate yourself. This is the error of Arminianism, that somehow we retain, even though fallen in Adam, the power to change ourselves by the exercise of our free will. When you look at the truth of the gospel as it's set forth in Paul's epistle, how he described that we were once dead in trespasses and sin, that we were once held in bondage to the prince and power of this world, and God has transferred us out of that kingdom, God had done this. How can you be a proud Christian and believe these truths? Notice that this humbleness of mind also is manifested in how we relate one to the other. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you'll know that there are other Christians who annoy you. Some in this very room. That's because we are, after all, sinners. And it's not easy for sinners to coexist, not only in church, but in the same house. And so we have friction. This is why one of the things that Paul was very much aware of, the Apostle Peter, husbands, live with your wives in such a manner, be gentle and patient with them so that your prayers not be hindered. In fact, one of the things that I titled this message, True Church Unity, is manifested not in this always agreeing, but us living in harmony in light of the gospel. True church unity doesn't mean our differences don't matter, and certainly that they don't exist, but the capacity to forbear with other people. Lance and I were talking about how the movie Jeremiah Johnson, remember that movie? There's a certain appeal about just going off and living in the mountains by yourself. You can get along with your horses and your mules, and you don't have to put up with other people. And there's a certain attractiveness about that. Now, it may wear thin after a while, because God has created us as social beings. We do need each other. And the church is the one place where that ought to be the most evident quality, so that the world around us will marvel at, see how they love one another. And by love, I don't mean they have an emotional, sentimental feeling, but how they are committed to the welfare of others. And Paul says that is the cornerstone of unity. And then he gets back to his theological one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. There's seven ones there in which he highlights the unity that the church has in the gospel. Now, I stress that because unity outside the gospel is a satanic deception. Oh, we don't agree on the particulars of the gospel. No, no. The Apostle Paul said, if anybody preaches what is another gospel, we're not to treat that person as a brother. In John's epistles, you know, we have 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 2 John, he said, if anybody comes to you and he does not preach the Christ that we preach, do not have anything to do with him. Do not bid him Godspeed. So you see that the unity that Paul is exhorting is the unity that has its foundation in the gospel. And any other kind of unity that sacrifices that is false. I like what Francis Bacon once said, the famous English philosopher. He says, in the dark, all colors look the same. And truly, if we're going to insist on Christian unity, it's a unity that is seen in the agreement of the very essential things that describe us as Christians, and that is the gospel. And that's why the truth of Christ crucified was what drove the Apostle Paul to sacrifice everything he could to spread that message. Well, that's what true church unity is. We see it most obviously as we gather around the Lord's table. As the elders would come forward now to wait on God's people, would you